Psalm 9, verses 1 to 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray that as we approach this, we would come to you with humility, not glorying in those who suffer the consequences of their wrongdoing, but recognizing the necessity and the reality of grace in our own lives. And yet at the same time, Lord, as we see your justice at work, we ask that we would praise you for the vindication of your name and rejoice in the fact that you are true and faithful to your own word. Lord, we come to you humbly in the name of Christ, rejoicing in the salvation that we have in him and knowing that we have no good thing in ourselves to bring to you. And ask that out of your mercy, of your love for us in Christ, you would bless us with your Spirit and that we would hear and understand the word that you give to us, that we'd be encouraged to follow after you and to rejoice in your name. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. If you've ever read Psalms 9 and 10 together, you might be struck by the fact that they seem similar, that there are similar kind of themes. Maybe one answers the questions raised by the other. I know when I've looked in our Psalter, and we have them set up in Psalms 9a and b and 10a and 10b, I've been struck by how much they sound alike, not in the melody, but just in the words. And there's a reason for that. Both Psalms are acrostic poems. What I mean by that is that, at least in the ESV as I have it, the Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are arranged in roughly couplets, two verses apiece. And that's because in the first word of each couplet, in the Hebrew, it begins with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. So, for instance, verses 1 and 2 would begin with the letter A in Hebrew, the word Aleph. Verses 3 and 4 would begin in the Hebrew with the letter B, Bet. And it would go on through that. What this means, and this continues from in Psalm 9 and goes on through chapter 10. And for that reason, in some traditions, these are seen as one psalm. In the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Bible, these things are printed as one psalm. And in the Latin version, the Vulgate, this is included as one psalm. And so from that Greek and Latin translation and understanding, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church view Psalms 9 and 10 as one psalm. The reason we have them separated is because there's also an equally long tradition of these things being separated from each other. The Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, prints these out as different psalms, as 9 and 10. So although we will preach them and we'll look at them separately, we shouldn't be surprised to see that there's going to be some interplay between them. And we should remember that they're not in opposition to each other, certainly, but that in the way that they've been brought out for us and preserved for us, God has different things in these things for us to consider. It also makes it a little bit tricky when you have that acrostic form, when you have that two-verse-a-letter form that you have here in this, to come up with a clear outline. As I read through this, it seems at one level that you can just take each two verses and it's its own subtitle, it's its own section, which would make, if I had done that, for a 10-point sermon. Well, the 10 points are in the sermon that I'm giving you, but I've grouped them a little bit into 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 points. So it won't affect the length, but it may help us to look at the text a little bit more clearly. Begin in verses 1 and 2. And we begin with the praise of God. This isn't just a habit that David gets into. I mean, it's not a bad habit to begin with. Whenever we pray to God, and whenever we want to lay our hearts bare before Him, it's always good to remember that He's worthy of praise. And the fact that we're coming to Him is an implicit recognition that He can be trusted and that He's able to do what we ask Him, what we need Him to do. So even if it is only a habit, it's not a bad habit to have. But to do things automatically without thinking about why you're doing them is not necessarily a virtue. And so David, as we look at these two verses, says clearly why he's coming to God and how he's coming to God. He begins with praise. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Now that means what? That this isn't just a show. It's not just words that he's saying. He's honestly thankful to God for how God has revealed himself, for what God has done, and for what God will do. And the content of his heart, the things that he's thinking about, the things that make him glad, are that he remembers all that God has done. The second half of verse 1. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Part of our coming to God, part of our growing up in Christ, is remembering how God has dealt with us individually as people, but remembering that we're people who are part of a community, people who are part of a godly family, the family of God. We remember how God has dealt with our family throughout the ages. Going back to Adam and Eve, how God has dealt with Noah, how God has dealt faithfully with Abraham, how God has dealt faithfully with David, how God has dealt faithfully with the apostles, how God has dealt faithfully with the saints through the ages. All of these qualify as God's wonderful deeds, and these are the things that we're to remember. We remember them because they give us encouragement. They help us to remind us that God is faithful to His Word, that men and women may change and times may change, but God is ever faithful. It reminds us as well that these wonderful deeds that God has done, which include salvation and the caring of His people through times of persecution, also includes the great power that God has shown in creation. The rain that falls on the just and the unjust, the miracles that God has done for His people in the time of Exodus, all of these are part of the wonderful deeds that David remembers. And these all serve to encourage him to remember to keep coming to God and to come to Him in faith. And they should serve the same purpose for us. Note 2 in verse 2 that he says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He is rejoicing in God. Now that may seem like an obvious thing, but remember the things that many people today rejoice in. One of the frustrations I have with a lot of popular music, whether it be rap or hip-hop, and even in the Christian forms of it, is the way that there's this looking at self and building oneself up. You can look at sports teams and athletes talking trash to one another. And in that sense, they're exulting in themselves and downplaying somebody else. And this is not the Christian life. We're not here to build ourselves up. We're here to build up God, to look to Him, to rejoice in what He's done. Not in man as a race or as a creation, and not even in ourselves. Our eyes are to be off ourselves and to be fixed on God. As the author of Hebrews says, to be fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We live for Him. And the temptation that we all face is to say, look what I can do. Look how strong I am. Look how mighty I am. And God says, don't do that, because I will show you that you're not that strong. You're not that mighty. It's the praise of men that we're called to, or the praise of God that we're called to. We fall easily into the praise of men, but David reminds us in this psalm that we're to praise God. The reason that we praise God is that David looks at, in verses 3 to 8, the righteous judgment of God. These verses tell us of how God acts with justice, with power, with equity, with sovereignty over all those who would oppose Him and over all those who would oppose His people. Verses 3 and 4 speak of God's justice for His people. In David's time, there were the faithful, and many of them had sided with David against the Philistines and against an unjust government that was chasing after David. These were the people that David was speaking of, the people who needed justice. And he found that God gave them justice. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. The enemies of David were many. People who would slander him, people who were trying to kill him at various times. So for David, this isn't just an exercise in literary theory or skill. This is the reality of his life. We don't sense this so much today ourselves, and yet at the same time we do sense it, because we're aware that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. We do have enemies. They may not be as overtly or physically dangerous as David's were, but they're no less spiritually dangerous to us, and we need deliverance from them ourselves. And it is God who does this. He tells us they stumble and perish before your presence. The enemies of God and his people are unable to stand before God. Think of the Egyptians and Pharaoh in the Exodus, as God did miracle after miracle after miracle in judgment against their unbelief. And finally, how at the Red Sea, God destroyed Pharaoh and his army. They couldn't stand before God. Think in the Old Testament of all the other miraculous victories that God gave to Israel. Think of Gideon routing a whole army with just 300 people. Think of the times that God just throws the armies opposing his people into fear, and they scatter and wind up killing each other out of fear. And his people just stand by and watch what God has done. There's a sense in which that is true for us as we look at how our enemies are defeated. Sin has been defeated for us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Even in Christ's own life, the enemies of God could not stand before him. Remember that when the guards came to arrest Jesus in the Mount of Olives, Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Christ." And Jesus says, "I am He." And the guards fall back. They can't stand before the presence of God. There's something, the holiness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the righteousness of God, when it's revealed in even the smallest way, humbles His enemies. David recognizes that and gives God thanks for it. In all of this, God is showing that He defends His enemy, His people, against His enemies. "You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." God acts in justice. He is righteous in all that He does. There's no questioning His decisions. There's no shifting of shadows, as James says, with God. There's no changing in His nature or His character. He's reliable. And not just is He reliable, He's also infallible. He doesn't make mistakes. Now, just a word of caution for us. As we recognize that God maintains our just cause and God sits on the throne and gives righteous judgment, let's remember that at different times, people who profess faith in God have turned out to be His enemies. And if we find ourselves falling into sin and asking God to defend us on the basis of our sinfulness, how will God act for us? God may, in fact, save us, but it will be through fire. He'll chastise us. He'll rebuke us until we repent of our sin and come to Him. So the fact that we are God's people does not excuse us from responsibility to obey God and to love Christ and to love His Son and to keep the Word of God. And in one sense, we do have that free get-out-of-jail card, because Christ has won salvation for us. But in Christ, in winning salvation for us and making Himself known to us and drawing us to Himself, calls us now to obey His law. Not because we earn our salvation with that, but because He has won salvation for us. And to show that we are God's people means that we live a life of thankfulness and faithfulness to Him. Not presuming upon the privileges that we have as the sons of God, but humbly giving thanks for what He's done for us, and binding ourselves hand and foot to His Word and to His commands, living in grace, full of His Spirit, that we might bless Him and honor Him. In verses 5 and 6, this theme of judgment against the enemy continues. God rebukes the rebellious peoples around him. The nations will perish. Their name will be blotted out forever. The memory of them will vanish. You know, in that time, the idea of a name existing was a big thing. You know, we think of names as just like, well, that's Joe, and that's Sam, and that's Heidi, or whatever. And it doesn't really carry a lot of weight. But if we think about it, it does carry something to us. And it was much more apparent in that culture. The extinction of a family line was a horrible thing to contemplate. It meant that there would be nobody to remember you after your death. Now, if you know Christ, and if you're knit together with God by faith in Christ, the fact of not having children and not having your name remembered in generations may not seem like such a bad thing, because you know where your hope really lies. You know who it is that will always remember you. But in that time, to have your name and memory erased was a sign of God's judgment upon someone. A sign that He was blotting them out of existence. Blotting them out because of their sin. This is how God deals with rebels. This is how God deals with the wicked. Their name won't be remembered by anyone. If it is remembered, it's remembered in derision and mocking laughter and ridicule and scorn. The way to be remembered is to remember God in Christ. In verses 7 and 8, we hear then too of the Lord's righteous judgment. God does act for His people. He acts justly for His people. And in acting justly for His people, He rebukes and brings down the wicked. And in all of this, He is righteous. God's sovereign rule is brought to our attention in verse 7. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice. God is sovereign over all things. It's so easy for us to forget, and so easy for the world to ignore, or certainly tempting for them to try to cover up, that somehow we can outmaneuver God, that we can bargain with Him, that we can negotiate with Him. And yet, even as we think we can do that, we're just fooling ourselves. God's purposes are always accomplished, and the best that we can do in running from Him is simply to deceive ourselves that this isn't the case. God acts in sovereignty. There's nothing that happens that He doesn't bring about for His own purposes. We're talking with someone this morning who talked about a time in her family's life when, as she said, they were being massacred. That everything was going wrong. People were being hurt. Someone lost their life. Just bad thing after bad thing after bad thing after bad thing happened. And we were able to explain to her, and she was able to see that the result of all of this had been that she had come to trust in God. That she'd seen that she couldn't deal with these things herself. That the hardship of life and the difficult things that we have to go through cannot be answered except by trusting in God and believing, as His Word says, that He has a purpose for these things. The glory of God's sovereign rule is that it's exercised in righteousness. God is a good God. He is loving. He is compassionate. He is merciful and kind. And when He judges the world, He judges with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. There's no variation in God. There's no shadow in Him. What we experience of His sovereign love and care for us is exactly consistent with His goodness and compassion and mercy. And we rejoice in that. We need not fear the righteous judgment of God because we are kept by Him through that day of judgment. The righteous judgment of God has been exercised in Jesus Christ. It was Christ who became sin for us. And upon Christ fell all the righteous judgment of God against all sin. But God, in exercising righteousness, also exercised mercy. And so Christ was sent to be a redemption for His people, for those that God would call to Himself, to those of us who profess faith in Christ and recognize that it's only in Jesus that we can be saved. It's in Jesus that we enjoy the righteous judgment of God. And it's only in Christ that we see the sovereignty of God as a fundamentally good thing and comforting thing in our lives. In verses 9 and following, 9 to 12, we look at this idea that the Lord remembers His own. The Lord remembers who His people are. And this is where you see much more of the compassion of God and the care of God for His people. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord is a stronghold for His people. And that's just simply restating what David says. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. You know, when you're scared, who do you run to? I mean, when you wake up in the middle of the night, and you don't have to be a young child to know this, but when you wake up in the middle of the night from a nightmare, who do you go to? Well, if you got a parent around, you go to your dad, you go to your mom. And if you got a husband or wife, you turn to them and say, "Oh, okay, be awake with me for a little bit. I am scared." In the same way, when we find ourselves frightened and fearful, we are taught to run to God. When there are those who are stronger than we are, who would like to do us harm, we are taught to run to God because the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. When we have troubles all around us, God is there for us to protect us and to keep us safe in the time of that trouble. It's important that we understand that it's knowing Him in Christ that brings this about. Those who know your name put their trust in you. What is it to know the name of God? Well, it's not just to know how to spell it. It's not to know how to pronounce it or even to know all the titles that go with God's name. It's to know who He is. It's to know Him. And Jesus tells us that if we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. The way of knowing the name of God is to know Jesus Christ and to believe in Christ. Those who know God in His mercy and His compassion, those who fear God rightly because of His judgment and His righteousness, also are those who seek Him. They want to be with Him. They want to spend time with Him. So we spend our time praying. We spend our time reading the Bible. We spend our time meditating on God, on who He is and what He calls us to do and how He reveals Himself. We spend time singing psalms because these direct us to God and teach us what He is like. And we're reminded in all this that as we know Him and as we seek Him, He is with us. Hebrews 13:5, God has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And that's just such a promise, because we've all known people who we thought we could count on. People who we thought were reliable, and they're gone for one reason or another. But God tells us that if we put our trust in Him, and if we look to Him, He will always be there with us. He will not leave us. This is what Jesus says as He sends out His apostles to do the work of preaching and evangelizing the world. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This means that in all of our obedience to God, all of our faithful living for the sake of Christ, Christ is always with us. We may not feel that sometimes. We may feel like He's abandoned us, that He's far away from us. But that's just our feeling. And feelings are important. You don't deny them. You don't ignore them. But you go back beyond the feeling to what you know the reality is. And the reality is the promise of God, that He will not leave us or forsake us, that His Son Jesus is with us to the end of the age. And we need to redirect our thoughts and redirect our feelings to the reality of who God is and what His promises are. God is a stronghold for us when we're put down, when we're beat down, when we're afraid, when we're lonely, when we're confused and don't know where to turn. David understands this. Remember, some of the boys were playing with swords and talking about knighthood before the worship service. David knew how to use a sword. David knew how to fight. David knew how to be victorious in battle. David commanded armies. David was the king of a nation. And yet, despite all of his power and all of his fighting ability, he knew that he couldn't save himself. He had to trust himself to God. He knew that at any given moment, there was always somebody that was stronger, somebody that was more mighty than he was. And so what could he do except to learn to run to God as the one who would defend him, as the one who would protect him against all of his enemies? David later in life would learn that even apart from the physical enemies around him, he would discover what his own heart was like, that he could betray God, that he could betray the people around him, and that he could run from that for a while, but God would find him out. And what he learned in all of that was that he had to repent. That God would forgive him, but he had to go back to God and confess his sin, own up to what he had done. Whether there were enemies without or sin within and temptation within, David understood that only God could be a stronghold. Only God would protect him. However strong he wasn't strong enough in himself to win the battles that he needed to fight. We know that same truth. In verses 11 and 12, David remembers again who God is and how he protects those who are his own in another way. "Sing praises, tell his deeds," he says in verse 11. "Remember who God is. Don't just meditate on the things that He does for yourself. Tell people around you who God is. Tell people about David's life, how God delivered him. Tell people about how God was with His people Israel, how He delivered them from sin, how He judged them for their unbelief, and finally how God comes to us in Jesus Christ. Tell people of what you know about Him. Learn what God has done. And meditate on that. Think on that. Talk about that. Because that will only strengthen your faith and increase your confidence and will help those around you who need to look away from themselves and look only to God. Remember, too, that there is a terrible aspect to God. We've been talking about His judgment. And maybe that seems abstract to us. But remember that the Old Testament has many battles. People die. And God kills them. God takes their lives. Why? Because they turned away from Him. They won't listen to Him. They oppress His people. God, says David here, is the one who avenges blood. He's the avenger of blood. Those who spill the blood of the innocent will have to give an account of themselves before God. Those who have harmed the weak. Will have to answer for that. And what will they say? There could be salvation for them. If they'll acknowledge their wrong and their sin and ask God for mercy in Christ. The fact is, many people who live like that in life die like that. With no thought of sin, with no thought of needing forgiveness. You know, as we talk about God as good and righteous and true and just, and we need to think on that, and we need to believe that, we also need to remember that God is a judge, and that He punishes those who do evil, and He punishes those who reject Him. For us who know Christ, for us who are in God's house and God's family, that's a sobering reminder. The fact is that God doesn't punish us, not because we're not so good, but because that punishment has fallen on Christ Himself. And yet, because we're one with Christ by faith, the judgment of God passes over us. Remember the story of the Passover where the fathers were told to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and smear it over the doorway of each house that they were in. And when the angel of death came, the angel of death would see that blood and pass over that house. Well, that was the avenger of blood. That was God acting in that way, coming against those who had persecuted and torn down and killed His people. And the only way to avoid that avenger of blood, the only way to be safe from that wrath of God, was to be covered by the blood of an innocent lamb. Well, Jesus is our innocent lamb. And to avoid the wrath of God, we need to be covered in that blood. The way that we're covered in that blood is to believe in Christ and to trust in Him for what He does for us. God acts in this way because He remembers the suffering of His own. He cares for His people, and He will deliver them. The result of all of this is that David prays for salvation. In verses 13 to 14, the cry simply is, "Rescue me." It's a cry for grace. "Be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me." David knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's not any better than anybody else. And the only reason he can have hope in God is that God is a God of grace and willing to save and to redeem those who own up to their helplessness, who own up to their sin. And this is what David does. "See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death." David is near the gates of death. Maybe literally here, certainly figuratively and spiritually. And he realizes he doesn't have the strength to save himself. If God doesn't act for him, there's nothing that can be done. And yet he knows that God will act because he cries out to Him and confesses his helplessness to Him. The reason David does this is because he needs to be made alive. He also recognizes that God has made us to praise Him. We're made by God to be vehicles of praise. Our mouths find their greatest usefulness when we thank God in prayer, and we thank God and tell of His deeds before others. And this is what David will do when he is saved. "I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." David is looking to God and to His honor. The end of this psalm, verses 15 to 20, just remind us of the ways that the wicked and the poor will end. There's two ways. We go back to Psalm 1, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And David reminds us of this once again in verses 15 to 16. Kind of takes us back to Psalm 7 a little bit. The wicked are snared in their own sin. Very clearly, just put out like that. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid their own foot. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. That's the Proverbs all over again. The wicked plan their plans. They set up their traps to trap good people. But in the end, it all comes back down on their heads. And I use this from Psalm 7. I'll use it again. Think of the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner cartoons. The Roadrunner and Coyote. Wile E. Coyote is setting up all these traps to catch the Roadrunner. And what happens in every cartoon, several times in every cartoon, the trap backfires. The boulder falls on him. He falls into the hole. The train comes out of the tunnel and hits him instead of the Roadrunner again and again. Proverbs teach us, just like Wile E. Coyote does, that those who do evil will have their evil brought back on them. If you're tempted to do evil, remember that God will find you out. And the things that you plan to do to somebody else may well be brought on your head. And in this way, God reveals His judgments. That He doesn't forget the bad things that we do unless we confess them in Christ. Verse 17, God judges the wicked. There's no one in Sheol except the wicked. And the wicked will not remember God. They will not praise His name. But in verses 18 to 20, God remembers the poor. The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. The hope that we have is that if we are needy before God, if we recognize our sin and our guilt, recognize our helplessness and cast ourselves before God, we're found by Him and He remembers us. And this is not physical poverty. This is not having any cash in your pocket. This is spiritual poverty. This is recognizing that we have nothing to bring to God except ourselves. And in the end, in verses 19 to 20, David calls us again to remember that the Lord must vindicate His name. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before You. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. We lift ourselves up before God. We lift ourselves up over others. We make ourselves great in the eyes of others, thinking that somehow that will suffice for us. That will give us a name to be remembered. But the Scriptures call us, and David calls us, and God reminds us that it is God who is over man. Rather than man prevailing over himself, and rather than man praising himself, we are called to praise God and to look to Him. To not accomplish things in our wisdom and in our power for our own sake, but to live in the power and the grace of God and to live for His glory and to live for His kindness. So that we return really in the end to Psalm, to the first verse again, to recognize as we're brought low and as we're humbled, that in that process we've been saved. And we give thanks to God with our whole heart. We remember all of His wonderful deeds because He has shown us mercy in Christ. Has not given us as we deserved, but given us mercy instead. And the mercy is the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that we have a stronghold. It's in Christ that we have a fortress. It's in Christ that we have safety. It's in Christ that we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that You guide us and direct us. We thank You for the way David clarifies these things for us. And speaking from his own experience, makes real to us how You deal with Your people and with Your enemies. We ask, Lord God, that we'd be humble and that we'd come to You and turn away from ourselves and look only to You and trust and rest only in Your righteousness, only in Your goodness. That righteousness and goodness which have only been known and only revealed in Jesus Christ. We ask this blessing, Lord God, that we might give You thanks, that we might praise Your name in the gates of Zion, that we might speak of Your kindness and of Your works in churches and with our friends at lunch and in other times of activity, that we might always have Your praises on our lips and be looking towards You for all the good things that You've done for Your people. We praise You, God, and thank You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.